living in a politically correct society in which everyone is afraid to step on anybody else's toes, we don't hear a whole lot about sin anymore. Sin, that three-letter word. You know, even many religious groups have shied away from preaching against or taking against, stand against many of the things that God condemns in His Word. There are many religious preachers and teachers out there who will not preach on gambling. They won't touch immodest apparel. They skirt around abortion. They tiptoe or sidestep over the homosexuality issue. Because they realize and recognize that there are many terms and many things that have become accepted in our society as being unacceptable. For example, it is unacceptable to say a homosexual is a sinner. It is unacceptable and politically and socially incorrect to say that homosexuality is not natural. Well, it's natural. We're born like that. Romans chapter 1, God said it is against nature. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And on and on the list goes. Everything has to be politically correct. And I tell you, I just cringe when I think about this political correctness idea. I just don't like it at all. I never did like it. I think we ought to call things what they are. I've noticed that when I was a child, there were certain words that were used, and that was what you used to refer to people. But then that became politically incorrect, and it wasn't right or socially acceptable to use those words to apply to this certain group of people anymore. And then so they came up with other words. And now I've noticed that these other words they come up with, now those words are the insult, and it's not politically or socially acceptable to use those words, and now they're reverted back to using the words they used when I was a kid. And it's just an endless cycle. And in the midst of all of this, let's be careful not to offend anybody. Oh, let's be so careful not to step on anybody's toes. Oh, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. All of this has seeped into the Lord's church, and now gospel preachers are no longer preaching against things that would hurt somebody's feelings. Oh, I can't preach that this morning because I know Brother So-and-so out there has some of that in his life. Oh, I better not preach on that. It'll make Sister So-and-so mad at me. And what a shame. I remember on one occasion when people turned around, wouldn't follow Jesus no more, and his disciples come and said, Lord, don't you know you offended them? And the Lord said, oh, I did. You're right. I'm so sorry. That was politically incorrect of me. I need to go apologize to them. Imagine after hearing one of Jesus' sermons, there's some brethren out there today who would call a business meeting immediately after church, get Jesus in there. Jesus, you have offended these people. We just don't feel right in fellowshipping you anymore. We can't pay you anymore. You're going to have to go somewhere else. You've offended people. Those kind of things are happening in churches today. And it's sad. It's a shame. Afraid that they're going to offend someone or run somebody off. But you know, the Bible has a great deal to say about sin. And I believe that we need to be constantly reminded about the idea of sin. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there was even a yearly offering which served to remind the people of their sins. All that blood in the Old Testament, all those sacrifices, were continually impressing upon those people's minds how putrid and ugly and disgusting sin is. To remind them that they were not self-sufficient. To impress upon their minds that they needed deliverance, so that when the deliverer came, they would be more apt to receive him as their Savior. There are many men who have tried to define sin, and I looked at some of the definitions that some men have come up with to define sin. One good one, I thought, Oswald Chambers said that sin is blatant mutiny against God. But I guess the best definition that we can get of sin is given by God himself in his word. For example, in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 4, John says there, as was read for us a few moments ago, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Over in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, John adds to that and says, all unrighteousness is sin. Originally, the term was an old archery term. It was a missing of the mark. God had set up his target for us, and if we miss that target, we've missed the mark. We have transgressed his law. We have committed sin. Very quickly this morning, I want us to consider three things that sin is, based upon this definition. In the first place, we see that sin is a spiritual divider. Spiritually speaking, and many times even physically speaking, sin divides. It divides or breaks up or cuts off fellowship between man and God. In Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 1 and 2, the prophet said to Israel, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins, or as he says it, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. Sin separated God from man back in the Garden of Eden. Oh, it promised so much. It was going to be the answer to any imaginary problems that might be there. It appeared as something very beautiful to behold. Something that promised great things, wisdom and knowledge, as God has wisdom and knowledge. But when that forbidden fruit was partaken of by Eve and Adam, spiritually, they were separated from God. They died. And it separated Israel from God here in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Sin did that. And even today, sin continues to separate man from their Creator. Often we refer to this verse in 2 John 9, where John said, whoever transgresses, remember, sin is a transgression of the law. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. How horrible. You see, sin is a terrible thing. Not something to be dabbled in or played with. But you know, sin not only separates man from God, it separates man from God's people. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And this is one of those couple of times in the New Testament where Paul uses the word tradition really in a more positive sense. Often we're condemned for following the traditions of man. But here Paul is referring to God's law, to Christ's doctrine as tradition. Literally, the word tradition means something handed down. And so in this sense, God handed down his will to us. Handed down straight from heaven, as the Lord taught in John 16. Handed down straight from heaven into the minds of the apostles and prophets, revealed unto us and written upon the pages of inspiration, being confirmed by the miracles. These are the traditions of God. And Paul says, when people do not walk according to these words, according to these traditions, he tells these brethren at Thessalonica, you withdraw from them. Now that word withdraw shows us the separation. Many other passages teach this idea of withdrawing fellowship from sinful man. We have a pattern taught by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. And he said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. There's the first step. My brother sins against me, and I run out and tell somebody else. I ain't gonna believe what he did to me. No. The Lord said, you go with him, you and him alone, and you talk about it. He may repent. Remember Luke 17:3, he said, take heed unto yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That's the first step. Go and talk to him. If he repents, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, verse 16, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And so you go to him alone, you talk to him, he refuses to repent. Now you go get a couple others, and all of you go and talk to him. Maybe he'll repent. Everything's fine. It ends right there. But what if he don't repent? Well, read on. It says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And so now the church knows about it. Maybe there's a public announcement made. We've got together a letter maybe from the church to send to him. The different members send him letters, paying visits, giving phone calls, trying to encourage him, pray for him, get him to repent. But then he still won't repent. He wants to persist in his sin. Now what? The Lord said, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now the tax collector was the publican. There were Jews who had sold themselves out, as the Jews saw it, to become workers for the enemy, the Roman government. And then on top of that, they were dishonest. They would collect more than the Roman government required of them, and they'd stick it in their pocket and build fine houses. Remember, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he had to return many things when he repented. Jews despised them. They wouldn't eat with them. They didn't even want to walk down the same side of the street with them. They were filthy, dirty, rotten sinners. Jesus says, let this man who won't repent be unto you like that man. You don't invite them into your home for meals anymore. All social activity is cut off. Now, this is someone who was a faithful brother. We're not talking about people in the world. Paul makes that clear on 1 Corinthians 5. I wasn't talking about people in the world, for then you'd have to go out of the world, he said. But if anyone named a brother is an adulterer, fornicator, and so-and-so. That's sin. Oh, it's terrible to be cut off from someone that you've been close to and that you love and maybe was your dear friend for years and you played cards with them and you used to go out and hunt with them and all these things, and now we can do that no more. Whose fault is that? Sin. That's the result of sin. That's what sin does. That's how horrible sin is. It is a spiritual divider. It divides people from God. It divides people from their fellow brethren in Christ. But not only is sin a spiritual divider. Number two, this morning, sin is a soul destroyer. Sin destroys souls in that it brings forth spiritual death. Now, what is death? Ultimately, children want to know a better answer to this question, a more clear answer. What is death? How am I going to explain that to a child or to anyone? What is death? Is death a ceasing to exist? Is death an annihilation? What is it? Well, really, it's not that much of a mystery. The Bible tells us what death is. According to the Bible, death is a separation, very simply put. What is death? Separation. The Bible actually speaks of two deaths. You realize that. First death, the second death. The first death is when the soul is separated from the body. James, this isn't his main point, but inadvertently, the Lord gives us the very definition to death there, here in James chapter 2 and verse 26, and he says, as the soul without the body is dead, so faith without works is dead. So, you see, the soul without the body is death. What is death? It's when the soul leaves the body. It's separation. But now the second death is when, it's still separation now, but it's when the soul is eternally separated from God in eternal torment. That's the second death. First death is when my soul separates from my body. Second death is when my soul is separated eternally from God into eternal torments. And both of these deaths, listen, Both of these deaths are caused by what? Sin. Caused both of them. In the garden, God said that man ate from the tree which was in the midst of the garden. If he did that, he would die. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Now God was very clear. If you do that, you're going to die. We're told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 that Eve and Adam both ate of that forbidden fruit. And since God cannot lie, they both died upon eating that fruit. They died physically, and their bodies from that point on began to die. It was true. Now, if they were to have been allowed to continue to live in the garden and eat of that fruit of the tree of life, they still could have went on and lived forever. But because God drove them out of the garden, and because he set that cherubim there to guard the garden so that they could not get in and have access to the tree of life, they died. Why did God drive them out of the garden? Sin. Sin. Not only did they die spiritually, but they or physically rather, they died spiritually in that their fellowship was broken from God. The kind that they enjoyed previous to sin. Referring to Adam, Paul said in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death, look here, death through sin. Death what through sin? Death entered the world through sin. What causes death, Paul says? Sin does, and thus spread to all men because all sin. Sin is a soul destroyer. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, Ezekiel plainly says, the soul who sins shall die. In Romans 6:23, Paul said, the wages of sin is death. In James 1 verse 15, James says, their sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. When men sin, their souls are separated from God, and spiritually they die. So in spite of how society views sin and how they want to call what's evil good and what's good evil, you see, sin's a very serious thing. A very serious thing indeed. Sin is a spiritual divider. Sin is a soul destroyer. And finally this morning, sin is a social debilitative. Now you're familiar with what a debilitative is. It's something that debilitates. Something that breaks down or hurts, harms. Sins of a people will break down, destroy, and debilitate any nation. Well, we all remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible. They were destroyed. Why? Because of sin. Their sin had become so great. It had risen up before the Lord. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20, it says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. Sin debilitated those societies to the point that God saw fit to miraculously intervene and destroy them with fire and brimstone from heaven. And on a much larger scale, the entire society of mankind was wiped out at one time, remember? The flood, the great flood. Only Noah, only 8 souls were saved. Why did God do that? Because men had become so wicked that from the Hebrew there, we're told that they were not even capable of thinking a pure thought. From rising up in the morning till falling asleep at night, their minds were busy thinking only those things which were evil. And God destroyed them. You know, America used to be much stronger in the sense of being a God-fearing nation. Matter of fact, it was founded on many of the principles found in His Word. Don't let people today tell you otherwise. It really was. But we're quickly becoming a nation that has forgotten God. Even in my short lifetime, the changes that I have seen are astounding, extraordinary. It's unbelievable. It's because of sin. The sins that used to slink down the back alleys, they now proudly march down Main Street. The homosexuals are crawling out of the muck and the mire of the hidden darkness and into the light of society and proclaiming, "Hey, I'm a homosexual. Isn't that wonderful?" We're proud of that. Gay pride is a very popular society today. You ever read your children's textbooks? There are some places, some schools, some counties, and some states who have textbooks that give homosexual illustrations and basic things. You know, when I was a kid, you get a math problem, you had to work out the math problem. Frank and his wife, Jane, you know, they bought such and such house for such and such dollars. What's the percentage of this, that, and the other? I never did know the answer to those things, but it was Frank and his wife, Jane. Now it's Frank and his husband, Bob. Can you believe that? How subtle they get it in there. They've been doing that with evolutionary thought for years. You know, Isaiah draws a detailed picture of a nation condemned by God. In Isaiah 1:4, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backwards." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? I'll let you think about that statement for yourself. They have turned away backwards. And so Isaiah said about them, remember in Isaiah 59:1, "Your sin has separated you from your God." In Proverbs 14 and verse 34, the wise man said, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." All that sinful society that Paul describes over in Romans chapter 1. Remember that society there? Oh, he gives us several writings about this, several verses about this nation who had become so wicked and so sinful, even to the point that God had just given up on them, just gave them over to their debased minds. Gave them over to uncleanness, Romans 1:24. And the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship God and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." What do you think that's talking about? That's talking about homosexuality. And it says it's against nature. Oh, it's natural. No, it's against nature. No, it's natural. No, it's against nature. What God said. It's vile. It's a vile passion. "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman," the natural use, "for what is," what? "Against nature. Burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful." Oh, it's something to be proud of, gay pride. It's shameful. No, it's something to be proud of, gay pride. It's shameful. God says it's shameful. Every time I read this verse, I think about that homosexual years ago being interviewed on TV, and he was asked the question about how he's coping with the religious groups. "Oh, I'm a Christian," he says. "No, you're not. You can't sit there and say, I'm a homosexual Christian." There's no such thing, because homosexuality is not natural. It's against nature. It's not something to be proud of. It is shameful. God said it is a vile passion, receiving in themselves the penalty of our error, their error which was due. And he goes on and on and on about how he gave them over to a debased mind. And here's this list, beginning verse 29. "Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And America thinks it's cornered the market on all these things. Paul was writing about the society of Rome in that day. But I tell you what, Rome fell, and we better beware. Because sin will eat up a society. It'll corrupt it. I don't know what God has in store for our great nation. I don't even think about that. My concern is with Judgment Day. That's what I'm really concerned about, and that's what you should be concerned about too. Preparing yourself for Judgment Day. But I do know that God has never been pleased with a nation that was laden with iniquity and overrun with sin. This is just the beginning. I have two more sermons to continue on sin. Not one right after the other. But just enough space in between each to remind us, to keep us well grounded in the fact that sin is an awful, horrible thing. You can rename it. You can put a dress on it. You can fix its hair, cover it in makeup, and spray it down with lavender. And it is still something that is vile and horrible. It is still a spiritual divider, dividing between God and His people, and between people and other of God's people. It is a soul destroyer. It'll cause you to lose your soul. Oh, we've seen sinful who have lived to be 110 years old and seem to be healthy and blessed when they died. But you know what? When they died, they have to face God on Judgment Day. And sin is a social debilitative. It hurts a society. It harms society. And oh, how we need to be that salt of the earth. We need to be that light of the world, dispelling the darkness, teaching others, trying to get them to live their lives according to the Word of God. Let's pray.